At the time, there was a great persecution arose among the church. This is verse 1, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. What had Jesus told them to do? Go into all the world. And they were sitting there in Jerusalem and in Judea, just sitting there. And there were thousands of people. I think there's probably nobody else to witness to. And they're still sitting there. Oh, isn't it wonderful? We're having a great time here. No, get out of here. So he got the persecution, which was not nice. It wasn't a pleasant thing to experience, but it got people out. It scattered them. It's like a bomb exploding. Christians left Jerusalem, and then they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They went out not just to move somewhere, just to live among the people, but they were there to tell them the story of Jesus. So that was the explosion. There was an exception to it in 1b, all except the apostles. The apostles stayed there. The apostles still had a job, I take it, offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel, offering a chance for them to repent of their sin. And I believe the kingdom was still an option to them. And in any case, they were there, they had the job to do, and until the time of AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed utterly. And that's what God said. He was going to do that. He was going to destroy them because they had not repented of their sin in crucifying the Messiah. Then in verse 2, the example. The devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. He was an example of what they should be doing and why they should be doing it. I remember when I first went to college, way back, they showed a big movie. And the movie was in one of the theaters there in Philadelphia. We were all to go there in the middle of the afternoon, suspended classes and all that, showing us some martyrs. You know who the martyrs were? The five martyrs from Ecuador. Can't remember their names now, Nate Saint and a few of them. But they had just been martyred in South America in carrying the gospel. Do you know that because of their testimony, because of their martyrdom in cause of Christ, thousands of young men and women went to the mission field? So you see, someone said the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. And that's what happened. And it's what happened with Stephen. Stephen had died doing what God told him to do, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. See, Stephen gave he gave the last full measure of devotion. He gave his life. And to the Lord, and then that would argue for that same dedication in the lives of others as they left. So he was the example of what they were to be doing. So that's the magnitude of the persecution explosion. Then there's the manner of it. As for Saul, remember, he was the one who before whom they laid their coats when they stoned Stephen. Well, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Wow, you know, that sounds strange, doesn't it? Had no religion, no freedom of religion, no freedom of privacy, no fair trial, no rights at all. Does that sound familiar? It's coming, folks. This whole idea that we have rights. You can't come into my house without a warrant. You can't deny me freedom of religion, of my own religion. You can't come into my church and say, don't preach that. Can't do that so far. But that's going to happen to us. And we should not think anything special about it. We have a picture. We have an example. The example of the martyr Stephen and all those who followed him and the five missionaries to the Alca Indians and then many all over the world, even today. There are people who are dying for their religion today. And we're going to see more of it. We've had a big shield around us. I think because of our missionary efforts. This church, this country and and Canada, I think, are the two great missionary countries for a long while. And they've been sending missionaries out to the whole world it's beginning to die down some, I'm afraid, and mainly because they're not accepting us. But all of that is to say that the martyrdom is an example for all of us. Now, the manner of the persecution, as for Paul, there was no democratic government there. They're watching over the rights of the Christians and all that, nothing. So they had to be, they were just made havoc of. Then the ministry of the persecution. See, persecution and scattering is no help at all, unless there's a ministry of the persecution. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, who was scattered? Oh, the leaders of the church? No, not the leaders. The people. The people who were in the pews, if they had pews in those days. They were the laity. They were scattered, and they're the ones who were preaching the gospel. They're the ones who were doing the ministering out. And that's the way it has to be. Pastors can't do it. Pastors are not supposed to be doing it by themselves, at least. Pastors are supposed to be equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry is to get out there and tell people about the Lord. Bring them in. Get them taught. Send them out. That's the picture of the New Testament church. Well, they were doing that. Therefore, those that were scattered abroad, preaching the word. And God has many purposes for what he does. And in this case, the purpose was not just to get them out there. The purpose was preach the gospel wherever we go, whatever we do. Do you think maybe in a few months, a few years, somebody could come up to your house and take your house and say, throw you out, and with a few bags of clothes on your back and say, you talked about Jesus. You can't do that. So now you're out on the street. What are you going to do? Oh, it's terrible. God, let me do that. I'm not going to do anything. Yes, you are. Get out there and preach the gospel. Right? Keep doing it until they kill you for it. See? That's the whole thing. So these were the laymen doing the work that God had told them to do. And the persecution is wasted if we don't have the ministry to go with it. So they had a new foe, Christian persecution. Now we also have a new field. The emphasis here is on preaching Christ. Now, you know what Samaria was, what the Samaritans were to the Jews? Well, I'm going way back now, in Solomon's day, after David came Solomon. And Solomon was a great king. He pushed the land area and all the everything that you wanted to do in a ministry, in a church, in a country, it would be what Solomon did. He just did it all. And then when he died, his son Rehoboam took over as king, and he was so mean to the people and so awful, more than his father was, that the people rebelled. And the 10 northern tribes, you see them there above the Dead Sea, that's the 10 tribes. Down below, or opposite the Dead Sea, there was Judah and Benjamin. So anyway, there they were. And those 10 tribes, they got away from Jerusalem. And if you're going to have them away from Jerusalem, you can't have them going down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. So they set up idols. One idol at the south end, one idol at the north end, at Dan and Bethel. And it got so bad, in 722 BC, Assyria from the north came down and conquered them and took half of the people. That's the way Assyria did. They took half of the people of a conquered nation, and they took them off to another place and took half of those people over here. So you don't have the loyalty, the country loyalty there. And so they were a mixed breed. That's the problem that Jews had with the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. And then in the mixed race, they were they were totally different. They had their own things. They had their own place of worship. They worshiped in Mount Gerizim, as the lady at the well told Jesus. They had their own Pentateuch, the Samaritan Pentateuch, different from the other one, somewhat. And they had their own worship. They were separate from the Jews. And there was bad blood between them. If you wanted to go, if you were in Galilee, who were Jewish, if you were in Galilee and you wanted to go to Judah, down to Jerusalem, you didn't go through Samaria. You went over on the other side. Went across the river, down the side, and then came across into Judea. That's the way that they were just, we're not going to get anywhere near them. These people are poison. Don't bother with them. So this gives a good background to when Jesus was going through there. He said, the scripture says, and Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, because there was a woman there. There was a woman at the well of Sychar, and she was getting water, and Jesus had to be there to tell her about the living water, and she believed, and a lot of her people there believed, in the same town where Philip is going to go. So they had a background of at least knowing about Jesus, some of them. So the emphasis was then on preaching Christ. Philip had some fruit there, fruit of the gospel, in verses 5 to 8. He had a revival. 5 through 7 said, there was gospel preaching. Then Philip went down there to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The Luke narrows the focus now. It's not just everybody doing it. He narrows the focus to Philip. Here's what Philip did. He went down to Samaria. What? He went down to Samaria. Did you see that film, the picture? He went north. If you're going to New York or New Jersey, do you say, I'm going down to New Jersey? You go up. You always go up to north, right? But not so in the Bible. You find that if you go away from Jerusalem, you're going down. And that's helpful in several places, as we'll see in the book of Acts. They went down from this lofty place spiritually and geographically. They went down to Samaria. And he went down there to preach the gospel. There were signs. The signs that were prophesied in the Old Testament. It's not just signs, doing things to astound people. But these were the signs of Messiah. When Messiah comes, he will do these things. And so Jesus gave the apostles the power to do that so that when the gospel went to a different place, they could say, oh, these are the signs that God told us about a long time ago, 600 years ago, in Isaiah 35 and 61. And we see that more about that in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist was concerned, are you the one who's to come, or do we seek for another? And Jesus said to John's disciples, you go tell John what you see. The lame walk, the blind see. What are they? Well, they're the signs of Messiah. I am the one, and these signs prove it. And that's why Philip is doing those things, because they prove that he is indeed the Messiah. So it would be meaningless to the Gentiles, but important to the Jews. And these Samaritans are Jews, whether the Jews liked it or not. So it's important there. And I say that because you didn't see these signs in the Gentile churches. You say, oh, well, Corinthians. Yeah, that's right. In Corinth. And they messed it up, you know. So what I'm saying to you, these signs are for the Jews. That's very important for us to see. All right, so there was revival, but then there was rejoicing. Verse 8 says, and there was great joy in that city. That's what happens. When the Lord comes and when people are saved, there is great joy. And the joy that you don't find any other place. So there was great joy. There's rejoicing in heaven. See, when one person, one sinner comes back to repentance. So there is, Philip had fruit there in Samaria. And then Philip's fame in the gospel. Philip, we read, first of all, about Simon Magus. Simon Magus, he's not called that in this passage anywhere, but he calls himself the Great One. And that's what Magus means, great. And so we've been calling him, referring to him as Simon Magus, Simon the Great. He hears the news. Now, his deception was in verse 9. His method, he says, but there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished people of Samaria. Why do you think signs would astonish people? They might say, oh, wow, signs. Jesus, the Old Testament predicted signs. Maybe these are the ones. He wasn't, but that may have been their astonishment, or just plain parlor tricks, whatever he had. It was astonishing to them. And because, see, Satan had tried money before. Ananias and Sapphira wanted money, and that was to disrupt the church. Well, that didn't work. Murder, they murdered Stephen. That didn't work. Now there's some mimicry. We're doing the things, we're doing the signs that were supposed to come, and so he's going to mock that. And he does it all the time. He's a great mimicker. So here now he's saying, look at Simon. Simon is the guy with all the signs. He must be from God. So that was his method. His motive was, and here it is, claiming that he was someone great. Now, Magus, I'm the great one. Oh, that's why they called him Simon Magus. The word, Greek part of that would be megas, which would be great. Megas, megala, mega. I like that. Sounds like an Irish word, doesn't it? Megas, megala, mega. Well, that's the word great. And he said he was somebody great. So that was his deception. But he had some disciples, many disciples. And why did they follow him? Verses 10 and 11 tell us. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man has the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Well, they had background of this, didn't they? Way back, the Samaritans had they had an idol at Dan and one at Bethel. They were steeped in this thing. And so why not? They got used to it. Let me do a little aside here and tell you that the world is being prepared for the coming of Antichrist. He is going to do, the false prophet is going to, remember, build an image of the world leader. And he's going to do all kinds of miracles. This religious leader is going to do miracles. And he's going to even make that image talk. Well, what good is that? Well, the good part is that all the world has been told, if it's a miracle, it's from God. Look at what God's doing. He's doing this and he's doing that and miracles. You can tell that my message is from God because look at all the miracles I do. You know? Well, we're setting the world up. If it's a miracle, it's from God. If we can't explain it, it must be from God. And in the tribulation period, that's exactly what they'll think. They'll say, oh, this is Antichrist. This is God. This is Christ returning. And they'll be wrong. But the church at large, has set that up. Now, then, that's why they followed him. But now, why they forsook him? When they believed Philip, as he preached these things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They believed. What? If they believed, what did they get, class?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. That's right. They got eternal life. We're getting better on that. They got eternal life if they believed. This is what John says. This is what the Bible says. They believed Philip. He preached when he preached these things, and they were baptized, both men and women. Now I'm setting you up for something. This man, these people were, they believed, they were baptized. And then it says, Simon's decision, and Simon himself also believed. Are you ready? If he believed, what did he get?
Eternal life.
All right, that's better. Yeah, he got eternal life. Simon was a believer. Simon had eternal life. Oh, why do you think I'm stressing that? Because 9 commentaries out of 10 say he was not a believer. Well, why do they say that? Well, we'll see in a minute. He continued with them. So he was a believer. He believed. He received eternal life. He was baptized like the others. See? So they must have believed that. Now, people say, well, he said he believed. That's not what it says. He believed. Is that right? Is that what your Bible says? That's what my Bible says. Simon himself also believed. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but I want you to see this, because I fought these things all week. Yeah? Saying, oh no, he couldn't have been a believer. Well, they baptized him just like they did the other believers. And he followed after Peter, and he was amazed at the miracles of Philip. Wow, he's a miracle man. But his miracles didn't stack up to Philip's miracles, as no man-made things can stack up. So Simon Magus hears the news. Simon Peter hears the news in verse 14. So now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. I suspect that they were a little bit curious. I suspected, what? Samaritans? They went up there? They preached to them? They did. So they went up there to see what it was all about. And the fruit was there. The fame was there. Now the fellowship. The fellowship in the gospel. The dispensing, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in this, there are two things that happened. It ended the historical isolation of the Samaritans by the Jewish community. The Jews had nothing to do with them. Now, here come two representatives of the Jews from Jerusalem, and here they are getting ready to put their hands on those Samaritans. You know? This is wild. So, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit? For as yet he was fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, the enduring, happy identification of the Samaritans into the Christian community is the second thing. They got into the Jewish community. They got into the Christian community as a result of the dispensing of the Holy Spirit. So then come the Peter and John. They see these people who are believers. They laid their hands on them. Oh, they wouldn't even walk through their country, much less lay their hands on them. And I think that God has a sense of humor. I think God is saying, go up there, I'll tell you what to do when you get there. Now, put your hands on those Samaritans. What? it's wild. But that's what he did. See? So, there were 4 different groups at this time. They were the Jews in Acts 2. There were the Samaritans, Acts 8. They were a separate group. And if you'd let them go by themselves without any connection, you would have a Jewish church, you'd have a Samaritan church, right? So that's one reason they had to have somebody from the Jerusalem to go there and lay his hands on them. Then there were the Gentiles. In Acts 10, we're going to see that Peter goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just like we did at the beginning, Peter's going to say. And then there were the disciples of John were there. In verse 19, of chapter 19, when Paul meets them and says, to what were you baptized? It said, to the baptism of John. Oh, wait a minute. Let me tell you something. So Paul had to tell them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So those four things indicate why there had to be someone there to lay hands on them so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. There was no laying on of hands in Acts 10. But they had to receive the Holy Spirit to unite all those groups together. And once those groups are there, no more laying on of hands. No more receiving the Holy Spirit in some special way. When a person believes, he receives the Holy Spirit. And this whole idea that if you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, you have to do it at some time after you're saved and come forward and be baptized by the Holy Spirit, the Bible knows nothing about that. That's a man's invention, not the Bible's invention. So that's what they do. They had to, it was only through the ministry of the apostles that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And nobody was ever after that baptized only in the name of Jesus. You see, hear that a lot. We believe in baptizing only in the name of Jesus. If you weren't too sleepy, I'd probably have you turn around and see what's on the back wall. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of Jesus. No. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said, do it. That's what we're going to do. That's exactly what we have to do. So that's this little transition period in the book of Acts. And we have to understand that we don't get all of our theology. We can get theology out of the book of Acts, but it has to be shown somewhere else, not by itself. So anyway, that's where we are. So there was the dispensing of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then there was the detection of guilt of Simon Magus. Simon's conclusion was, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Well, that's amazing. Boy, here's a new trick. I haven't learned this one before. Let me get that. And so what he decided to do was he offered money. He offered them money and tried to buy this free gift. He's not the last person who ever tried to buy a free gift. A lot of people were trying to buy the free gift of salvation all over the place. It's free. You can't buy it. You got to have it received. Receive it with your hand out. That's all. So he desired, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay the hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Wow. That was his conclusion. I want to buy that. I want to use that. I want to be big shot. And then his condemnation, verses 20 to 23. Peter's godly indignation. Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be perished with money, could be purchased with money. And the word perish, by the way, refers to both temporal and eternal perishing. And this obviously is not eternal. It is temporal. And so the context tells us it is a temporal perishing. And then Peter's intuition. He says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. And here's where people call him an unbeliever. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. In what matter? In giving out the Holy Spirit, in laying hands on people, and they receive the Holy Spirit. You can't do that either. So you have neither part nor portion in this matter. None of you. Doesn't mean you're unsaved. Right? So he's saying to him, you have asked the wrong thing. You're not allowed to do that. So Simon had no part in dispensing the Holy Spirit or the ministry of the Holy Spirit until he got his heart right with God. You have to get your heart right. And so the apostles had that right of dispensing the Holy Spirit for a little while, not forever, for a little while, until all were included. And that would be not past Acts 19. So all believers have the right to the ministry all the time, but only when their hearts are right in the sight of God. So that's Peter's godly indignation. Now his godly injunction. Repent, therefore, with your of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So Simon had to do what Peter told him to do after he had denied Christ. You, he said, you repent of the sin. You confess it to God. And then God will forgive the sin and restore the sinner to the place, and then he can have a part of the ministry. That's all he's saying. So notice what Peter did not say. Do you see what Peter didn't say? Did not say? He did not say, believe on Jesus. If you're unsaved, you have to believe on Jesus. So if someone comes up to you and has never believed, he's a sinner, he's an unbeliever, he comes up to you and says, what shall I do? Maybe he's drinking and carousing, maybe he's doing, you know, he's doing all these things. You don't say to him, now you got to repent of those things. No. What you say is, believe on Jesus. When you believe on Jesus, you receive eternal life. Then we'll talk about repenting of your sins and so forth. But you believe on Jesus to receive eternal life. Peter said, did not say to him, believe. Did not say, believe on Jesus. No. What he did say was, repent. And then he says, if perhaps God will forgive you. I think the perhaps there is not God might be reluctant to forgive you, but rather you might be reluctant to repent. And so in any case, that's what he was supposed to do. And then Peter's godly insight. He says, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. He was in bad shape. And Peter saw that. But Peter never said, you're not saved. It seems to be pretty harsh for a believer to say that about a believer. But you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, where he's talking to believers. Right? So what I'm saying to you is, don't get the idea that believers cannot sin. Don't get the idea that believers cannot do some of the terrible sins. If you don't understand that, one of these days you'll be faced with some kind of a horrendous sin. The Lord, Satan's going to plop it down in front of you and say, "Oh, I can't do that." Of course you can do that. Be careful of thinking you're impervious to all the sins because they're the big sins. Good heavens, take a look at your life. You do enough of those little ones. And sin is sin. And so to say, look at this man, look at all the sin he did, therefore he is not a believer. Take a look in the mirror. And better off, take a look at the Word. So, Simon then, that was the conclusion, the condemnation. Now, Simon's concern, verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me. That sounds like he's concerned, doesn't it? Oh, am I in that case? Pray for me. See? Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. That shows to me a repentant heart. See? And he did not deny that he did it. He did not say, I didn't do that. You know? He accepted it. And he asked Peter to pray for him. So there's dispensing of the gift, the detection of the guilt of Simon. Then also, there's the declaring of the gospel. Verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages in Samaria. Who's doing this preaching? Peter and John. These guys who were wondering about what's going on up there. They're preaching to Samaritans. And now on the way back from Samaria to Jerusalem, they're preaching the gospel in all the Samaritan villages. Oh. They learned something. Peter hasn't learned it all yet. Neither have we. But he learned that. preaching to the Samaritans. And there they are. God has used a great thing. This is one of the missionaries, one of the men who's gone out ministering the word, and he's an example. He got an example through the one who was martyred. And now Philip, the apostles, and all those around them, they're preaching the same gospel. And it's being done by laymen, lay people. I see some lay people out here. Some would be more comfortable if they were lay people. But it's important for us to see that laymen are ministering the gospel. Now, I'm not saying this because I think that you ought to do it and while I go out and play golf or something. No. What I'm saying to you is we all have the job to do. We go from here. You learned about it today. You can read more about it in the Word. But we find out, go into all the world. And wherever we go, as you go, minister the Word. We have, do we have those Gospels of John yet? No. We have because of this and other things, I decided we got to have a bunch of these. So we got a bunch of them ordered. And I think that's a good way to start. And what I'd like to do for us is to take these Gospels of John and not just give to somebody, but show them in there what it is and say, now read this and come back. Let me know what you think, you know, as we go, wherever we go, preaching the gospel, ministering the word. And then we'll see, I think, wherever they receive the word and find the true gospel of the grace of God is where they'll come back. And they'll become a part of the team. And the team will get larger we'll get out there and we'll get this whole area at least understanding that there is a gospel of the grace of God in the scriptures, and we want to let people know about it. You want to do that? Let's do it.